unique, distinctive ways about them, and certainly Americans have their ways about them that are unique and recognized by people oftentimes in the other parts of the world, sometimes good and sometimes bad. But one of the more innocuous things, but things that we see in our country that seems to be sort of an American thing, is bumper stickers. And if you've traveled around other parts of the world, I don't know, I've not seen the bumper stickers. But in the United States, everybody, almost everybody's got a bumper sticker that says something. Well, there's one that always catches my eye in particular. Actually, there's several, but this was one that catches my eye in particular. And maybe you've seen some variations on it, but it goes like this. Practice random acts of kindness and senseless acts of beauty. How many people here have seen something like that on the back of a car? Okay, we've all seen those. They're popular and they're around. Random acts of kindness and senseless acts of beauty. I don't know how that strikes you, but that's really a unique a statement there. And it really, in the final analysis, doesn't make any sense. Have you ever thought through what that is really saying? I looked in Webster's dictionary for some definitions. Webster defines random as lacking a definite plan, purpose, or pattern. Stresses lack of definite aim, fixed goal, or regular procedure. Defines senseless as purposeless and meaningless. And then the definition for practice is to do something repetitively in order to acquire a polish or a skill. So what we have here is a statement that we are to polish up our skills in doing acts of kindness and beauty that are purposeless and meaningless and lack a definite aim or goal or procedure. That would be a tough one to carry out, wouldn't it? In reality, there's no such thing as a meaningless act of beauty. There is no such thing as a purposeless act of kindness. The whole thing is really a contradiction in terms. If you wanted to say practice frequent acts of kindness or persistent acts of beauty or something like that, that you could handle that one. But certainly not purposeless and random and senseless. Now, I think about that from a Christian perspective, and I realize something. That for a believer in Jesus Christ, there's no such thing as a purposeless act in our lives, is there? I mean, we're told very clearly in the Scriptures, we're going to all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We've seen that in 2 Corinthians 5. Our lives are going to be evaluated as believers. We've been told in 1 Corinthians that whatever we say, whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we're to do all to the glory of God. Paul told the Colossians that his prayer for them was that they might have a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. And Jesus Christ Himself said we're to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So out of all people who inhabit planet Earth, believers have a reason for what they do. There's a purpose behind why we're here and what we're accomplishing and the things that we do. The kindness and the beauty that we show are to be reflections of the kindness and the beauty that have been shown to us by God Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, we are ambassadors for Christ. And like it or not, the world's watching. And there are people watching you and your life. And if you profess to be a Christian, certainly it is important how you carry out that ambassadorship in the world. Now, we find that there are people who are in our land protesting and showing discontent about the government and things that are happening. And, of course, we see a very striking, a very horrible example of that in what happened in Oklahoma City. Protest isn't new. That type of protest certainly is something that unfortunately seems to be something new. But, you know, protest has gone on. It's always happened and sort of the foundation of our country on. I think back to the 1968 Democratic National Convention. For those of you who are old enough, you can remember those days. And if you remember that, there were rioting and chaos going on in the streets of Chicago as that Democratic Convention was going on. And people from the SDS and a lot of radical groups, young people, were there by the thousands protesting in the streets. And all the major news magazines carried the pictures, and the media was there. And one of the most infamous ones that if you're from that time or you remember that time was a young man standing out in front of the crowd giving an obscene gesture to the cameras. And that was plastered, unfortunately, all over the pages of Life magazine and so forth. Well, I remember that there was a reoccurring theme in those riots that was summed up by a chant that the people gave. It was, the whole world is watching. You guys ought to straighten out if you remember that one. The whole world is watching. I think Chicago. Does Chicago have a song with that? They play that theme in the background or something. But anyway, the whole world was watching, and truly they were. And I think what happened was they watched and they said, man, that's really disgusting. And whatever their political agenda was, and all of their sincerity, it didn't come across because what they did was so obnoxious that people rejected what they were trying to bring or weren't even willing to listen to what they were trying to bring. Now, they were doing some random senseless acts there on the streets of Chicago, but they believed what they were doing was right. They believed they were accomplishing a purpose of some type of beauty. And yet, if you have no standard to determine what is beautiful, what is right, what is kind, it comes out as to whatever happens to be, whatever you think the agenda is. And so you put a whole bunch of people together, and you can just imagine everybody's going to pick on what they think the agenda should be. You have confusion. And so it doesn't matter how sincere we are. It matters, what really matters is what is the standard. Well, for a person who has trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, the standard has been set by God. It is God who determines what is beautiful. It is God who determines what is right and what is just. And truly, we need to remember as believers in Christ, the whole world is watching, and we need to make sure that what we portray to that world are meaningful, purposeful acts of beauty and kindness that have been set out by the Word of God. We have an ambassadorship, and we're to represent a heavenly king. And we never want to cloud people's vision of what that king is like. We never want to cloud his message by our behavior or by the things that we do. Our great desire is that our lives draw other people to him. Now, we've been studying Paul's letter in the New Testament to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians. And we've been going through this letter verse by verse, and we've come to chapter 6, and we've been looking at the things which are being said here. You realize something very quickly that as you go through Paul's other letters, he didn't like to talk about himself. He liked to talk about Jesus Christ, but he was certainly a humble man and did not like to draw attention to himself. He said, the only thing I want to glory in is the cross of Christ. And yet what was going on in the church at Corinth here was that there were some people who were trying to discredit Paul so that they could discredit his teaching with the people. He had come in, he had started the church, he had preached the message that salvation was by faith in Christ, he had taught them how to grow in Christ, he had moved on, and other people came in, and they had their own agenda and said, well, Christ isn't really sufficient, and so forth. And they said, the way we can get people to believe this is if we can get them to doubt Paul and his veracity and his just his morality. And so they tried to discredit him. And what happens here now is Paul has been put in the uncomfortable position of having to defend himself and doing something he didn't like to do, and that's to talk about himself. All of that was uncomfortable for Paul, but it's very fortunate for us. Because as he defends himself before these people, because he's concerned that they listen to the message that he brought them, it allows us to see a very personal side of this man. And it allows out the things that he did and the things that he carried out. What he has to say in our passage today in 2 Corinthians 6 is what we should all be able to say in our own testimonies. And I'd like you to turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to pick up in verse 3, page 1114, if you have a Bible that's been loaned to you for the service. The whole world is watching. We need to live a purposeful life. We don't need to be random or senseless, but we need to have a recognition that everything we do should have a goal to glorify God. Chapter 6 and verse 3 says this, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. You find that one of the greatest obstacles to people hearing and accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ is often the lives of Christians or those who profess to be Christians. And that becomes a great obstacle to many, and we need to be committed to walking with the Lord, and we need, second of all, to be committed to humility and honesty if we fail. The world judges hypocrites very, very severely, doesn't it? If we can be honest with people if we fail, but committed to walking with the Lord, then that goes a long way. What I want you to see here is this verse is kind of a introduction to these various areas that Paul is going to talk about as far as living out your life in a way that has a testimony for others. But he says that you are to give no offense in anything. In other words, don't do anything that reflects negatively on the message of Jesus Christ and ultimately on Jesus Christ himself. There's another word that's often translated as offense in the New Testament that is a word that's quite different than this one that's used here. The word scandalon is usually used to apply to the message of Jesus Christ or the preaching of Jesus Christ. And the word scandalon, from which obviously we get our English word scandal, originally meant a trigger in a trap, and the trap would cause death. And so it was a very serious thing if you were offended in that way, if you hit that offense, because that was an offense that led to death. If you stumble over the simplicity of Christ and think that Jesus can't be the only way or the gospel message of salvation by faith is too simple, you've stumbled to your eternal death. And so that's a very serious death. Paul doesn't use that word here, and I think very purposely. He uses another very simple word that just means something you would trip over. And so rather than getting the idea of tripping and dying, you get the idea of just simply tripping and maybe just skinning your knee or bruising your elbow or something like that. And so I get the impression that what he's saying here is that I don't want to do anything that would in any way cause a person spiritual hurt. Whether it's a believer or an unbeliever, I don't want to do anything that would cause an offense to Jesus Christ. I don't want to put a stumbling block out there, no matter how small that might be, because I don't want to do anything that would discredit Jesus Christ. I don't want to do anything that would cause the ministry that I'm carrying out to be hindered or to be blamed. Now, you and I have a ministry. And our ministry, as we've seen before over and over again in this book and in other passages of Scripture, is to get that message out and to live in a way that glorifies Christ. The Bible tells us very clearly, Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that we are sinners, and that we need the salvation of Jesus Christ. We need to put our trust in Christ. The Bible tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the message is very simple. It is, we are sinners, a holy God judges our sin, and yet that same holy God sent his Son Christ to die to pay for sin. And so that salvation comes by faith and trust in Christ. That is a message that we want to get out to people. We need to be careful that our life doesn't speak so loudly negatively that they can't hear the positive message of salvation that we want to bring to them. Now, we need to live out the right kind of life. Some people will misunderstand. Some people will never understand. We can't control them, but we are responsible before God for us. We are responsible before God for how we live before the world. And certainly we can watch our lives. We won't turn there, but passages like Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 10 talk about this idea of Paul saying, I don't want to put a stumbling block, and we should not put stumbling blocks by our lives before other Christians, before those who don't know Jesus Christ. We should not be offensive and prevent people or hinder people from hearing the message of Christ. Lenski, an older commentator, writes this. He says, when the ministry is blamed because of thoughtlessness, lack of love, lack of devotion on the part of its incumbents, men's hearts are closed to its appeals, and the cause of the gospel and of Christ suffers. Paul was blamed often enough, but wrongfully, never for a cause that he gave, but only for a cause that was invented by the enemies of the gospel. And he goes on to say, you know, you need to live out in such a way that certainly a man is known by those who a friends he has, and he's known by his enemies too. And we need to make sure that our lives are lived in such a way that others would be drawn to Christ. But if people oppose that they're not opposing us because of the way we lived our life. They're opposing us because of the message that we've brought of Jesus Christ, and they're rejecting that. Well, how is this all to come out in our lives? How can we purposely set out to glorify God as others watch? Paul gives us three ways here in this passage that he lived these things out, and they're very instructive to us. The first one is in our response to the trials of life. Notice verse 4. He says, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience and tribulations and needs and distresses and stripes and imprisonments and tumults and labors, in sleeplessness and in fastings. Now you say, wait a minute, Ed, it says ministers here in ministry. I'm not a minister and I'm not in the ministry. Okay, we've touched on that before, but we just want to refresh ourselves to remember that the word that he uses here simply means service or servanthood. Your Bible may even translate that as servanthood instead of ministry. And in truth, we have taken the word minister and ripped it out of its biblical usage and made it a noun to describe somebody who's a clergy person, a clergy man or woman in this day and age. The Bible uses the word minister simply as servant. And so that's what it's talking about. We're all servants. We all have a job of servanthood to do. We're to serve others and we're to glorify Jesus Christ. And so what he's saying here is very important. And what he's saying is this: we're servants of God, and people ought to be able to tell that in how we respond to difficulties in life. It ought to be evident in how we respond to the difficulties in life. He says, we are patient. We are enduring those things. We're not quitting when things get tough. That's what he says. You can look to us and you can see that within our lives. The word tribulations there is in the verses that we just looked at in verse 5 or verse 4 is a word that has to do with pressure. It's a word, philipsis, means pressure that's coming down. Needs, obviously, basic needs of life. Distresses is a word that means being crammed into a narrow place. And so he says, in these troubles of life, in these times when life is coming down on us, or we're backed into a corner, we're responding in a certain way. We're responding with patience and grace. Those are sometimes difficult things to do, aren't they? He goes on to talk about trials that were not just, those are common to life, everybody faces those. He mentions a few that he faced in particular that were especially difficult because of the ministry that he was carrying out. And that's why he talks about stripes, meaning lashes across his back, and imprisonments and tumults, which meant riots. Faithfully, he shared Christ. Not everybody wanted to hear what he had to say. And of course, there was opposition. He moves to some sacrifices he made voluntarily for the sake of Christ. And he talks there at the end of verse 5 about labors, working to exhaustion, sleeplessness, fastings, and so forth. What I want us to see is this. Compare that with the idea of being random and senseless in your life, in your acts of beauty and kindness. See, what this is a man who says, I know exactly where I'm going. I know what my purpose in life is. My purpose in life is to be an ambassador for Christ, to reach others for Christ. And therefore, when trouble comes, when pressure comes, when I'm spreading the beauty and people don't always want to receive it, when I feel like I'm pressed down or pressed into the corner or whatever it happens to be, see, I know that I'm serving Christ, and I know that God is taking care of things, and ultimately he is the judge and he is the one who evaluates my life, and therefore I don't quit, I don't fold up, I don't feel sorry for myself, I don't stop serving God when those troubles happen. Quite the contrary, I just keep going. And our desire needs to be, and our commitment needs to be, to say, my goal, my sights are set on glorifying God, on bringing honor to his name, so that when the pressure comes, and trouble comes, doesn't it? I mean, great trouble comes in life. But when the trouble comes, instead of turning inward and being so focused and why me, God, and all of those things that we tend to think, we can look out from there to God and say, hey, I'm serving the Lord. I'm keeping going. People are watching me, and I want them to see that God gives real strength to my life and purpose to my life. And you know, if what we have doesn't get us any farther down the road than what the next guy has, he certainly isn't going to be attracted to our Christ, is he? People have a right to expect to see within us a reality that helps us to deal with the issues of life. Not that we never cry, not that we never get frustrated and struggle with the things that happen, but we have that inner stability that gets us through and keeps us going, and keeps us going to honor Jesus Christ. I think about the man Job in the Bible. He was a man who suffered more than any of us will ever suffer. He lost everything that he had. He lost his family to marauders, and his wealth to wind and fire, and certainly his health to these painful boils. He's got his wife coming and saying, you ought to curse God and die. He's got his friends coming and saying, Job, if you just live a righteous life, all this stuff wouldn't happen to you. And he's going through all of these difficulties. And you know what's really fascinating to me in all of that? We read the book of Job and we know why some of these things are happening. We understand there's a spiritual conflict. We understand Satan and God are playing this thing out, and there's this whole realm of this spiritual battle that's going on behind the scenes. But God never tells that to Job. He says, Job, just sit down here and let me explain this whole thing about I was there and Satan came before me. And, you know, he doesn't give him that. And after all of these people go through all of these things, you know, Job's wife is telling him, curse God, and Job's friends are telling him, clean up your act and you'd be okay. God comes to Job at the end of Job, and instead of answering his questions, God says to Job, I have a few questions for you, Job. I want to ask you a few things. He said, were you around the creation of the world? He said, do you know anything about laying the foundations of the earth? Do you understand the stars in the sky? Can you explain the animals? And he goes, and he talks about horses, and he talks about the ostrich, and he talks about all these wonders of creation. And he goes through all of this stuff. He says, do you understand any of this, Job? And in the end, Job says, you know what? He said, you ask me questions, and here I was wondering, why is all this happening to me? I'm going to get rid of that question. I trust you, God. And you know what I believe God was doing there? God wasn't coming and giving Job the answers any more than he gives us all the answers for things. But God was saying, look at me, Job. Do you understand my magnificence and my wonder? And after Job looked at all of that and Job just pondered all of this, the mysteries of this universe, he said, you know, if God can do all that, he can take care of me. If God can handle all these things, I can trust that God. He knows what he's doing. He's going to work it out to his purpose and his end. And Job ends that book with a great statement of faith. There is Job, who is strengthened by God in a unique way. He's able to keep his focus on God, and he becomes a blessing to other people. And in fact, the man Job, of course, has been a blessing to millions of people who have read his story in the Word of God. Now, we may not influence as many people as Job or Paul or certainly Jesus himself, but each person that we influence is valuable for the kingdom of God. So if we're going through the trial and we're looking at that trial from God's point of view and we're saying, I'm going to trust God even if I don't know all the answers, and I'm going to go through this thing with an attitude that I want to serve God no matter what and I'm rejoicing in Him, then we are going to impact people because people are there and those people are valuable to God. The world is watching, and the world is watching how we respond to trials. Number two. The world is watching our personal purity of life. Verse 6. He says there, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. From the way this is constructed in the Greek text, I think he's talking in pairs here, and they look certainly like they go together very well in pairs. Look at the things he says. He says, first of all, purity and knowledge. Have the knowledge of the Word of God. You have an understanding of Scripture and a commitment to live that out. That leads to purity in our life, doesn't it? It's the only way. We do not live in a world that helps us to be pure people, do we? I don't know about the world you live in, but the one I live in doesn't help me to think or act or speak or anything else pure. There's nothing that comes to me from this world, in this world system now that I mean, that is strengthening me in purity. And this word purity here is translated chastity in other places. We don't live in a society that helps us to be pure in thought. And it would be easy to excuse ourselves and say, well, you know, it is so tough to live in this ugly world that we live in, being bombarded with all of this immorality and all of this ungodliness around us, that we really can't do it. We really can't be pure in an impure world. It would be easy to just kind of think that and excuse ourselves, wouldn't it? And you know, I look back though into the first century world and I see what a sordid place. We don't have any idea how totally debauched and corrupt that society was in the Roman world, in Corinth of all places, a place that was known for its corruption and immorality. And you think about it, if the standard accepted way of worship for your local goddess, who was Aphrodite in Corinth, was to go have sex with a temple prostitute, you got to believe that there was nothing in that society that helped those people to purity. Rather, everything else did just the opposite. And yet Paul says it is purity that stands out, that makes a statement to people. We don't want our impurity to give offense, to cause people to stumble. Rather, we want to be pure. And so he says purity and he says knowledge there. And you live a pure life, you'll shine like a light in a dark, corrupt world, won't you? People will notice. Difficult thing. Takes the power of the Holy Spirit. Along with that, he lists long-suffering and kindness. Another thing that's going to testify to people, it's going to come out of that pure life. Long-suffering here means not patience with circumstances, but it means patience with people. Macrothumia literally means to be long-tempered. And it means to be patient with people, even when they've done you wrong and so forth. And then the other side of that he talks about there is a kindness. This is the other side. You're patient with people and not retaliating, but you're kind and positively doing good for them. It's a put off and a put on. So not just putting up with people, but going out of our way to serve them, to doing not senseless acts of kindness, but very purposeful acts of kindness. In saying, even though that person has wronged me, I'm going to do an act of kindness to serve them because ultimately I'm serving Jesus Christ. That's not random, but that's very purposeful. And that's the kind of heart attitude that Jesus spoke about when he said, love your enemies and do good for those that despitefully use you. And that brings us to the third pair. He says, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. For a Christian to be walking in the Holy Spirit, there's an empowerment there so that we can carry out that love, not with a mask, not insincerely, but sincerely. And it comes, verse 7, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left. The word of God gives the power of God, gives us the ability. We have to know the book and live it out. So we have on the armor of God, because the enemy comes from all sides, doesn't he? He comes from the right hand and from the left. Now let me ask you today, and I ask myself these same questions, believe me, but let me ask you today, when the world watches you, what does the world see? Does it see purity? Does it see kindness? Does it see love? Does it see the power of God made evident in your life when the world watches you? The world is watching our response to trials. The world is watching our personal purity. And lastly, and we won't have time to develop this, but we will look at it at least. The world is watching our testimony of paradox. Look at verse 8. He says there, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. He says, really, this paradox of our life, this is evident, and that paradox of life points to the reality of Jesus Christ. And the reason it does is because the life of Christ is all paradox, isn't it? He was the Son of God, Son of Man. He was the Good Shepherd who was led as a sheep to the slaughter. He was the sinless one who became sin for us. The whole life of Jesus Christ is a paradox to this world. And our life is going to be the same if we're walking with Christ. We live in this world and yet we're not to be of it. We are not to be grasping onto the riches of this world and yet we're rich with all the riches of heaven. And Paul says we're to make others rich with that. We are living in a perishing world that brings sorrow and yet we rejoice because of our relationship with God. And as other people look at that, they're to say, I don't understand that person. That doesn't make sense to me. That's a paradox to me that this person could be in this situation and that this is what's coming out of their lives. And that is a factor that helps draw people to faith in Jesus Christ. That's a factor that helps people to say, to ask the question, what's going on in your life? What makes you different? What makes you the way you are? But none of that is going to happen if our life is random and senseless. And I believe there are some Christians who live a random, senseless life. There's no purpose in their life. It's kind of stumbling along and whatever happens, happens. And that is not the way God has called us to live. The world is watching. The question is, when the world watches, what does the world see? The May issue of Moody Monthly has an editorial entitled, What Will They See? Let me just read you a couple of excerpts from that. It says, everybody seems to be looking at evangelical Christians these days, from the president to working class people, simply searching for meaning. In the past year, Newsweek and U.S. News and World Report have devoted cover reports to spiritual matters. Political parties are conceding the influence of conservative Christians, which is news in itself. More and more, says ABC's news anchor Peter Jennings, religion is front page news. That people are watching us is not a particularly new situation. People in all stations of life were watching Christians when the church was in its infancy. But the technology with which they watch us and the attitudes with which they watch us have changed. Jennings is only one of a legion of people who are looking at Christians and asking questions about what they see us doing. And they have every right to do so. Paul instructed the Colossians, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And whether the observers are next door neighbors or reporters from the Washington Post, the article said, what they see is up to us. The world is watching. Honestly believe that many people in the world, the people around you, are not ultimately going to judge Christianity by Jimmy Swaggart, by Jim Baker. They're not going to evaluate Christianity on the basis of some militia group somewhere that claims to be doing what they're doing in the name of Christ. They're not going to judge Christianity by all those things. You know how they're going to judge Christianity? By the one they know personally. They're going to judge Christianity by you and by me. See, that's what the real final analysis is going to be. The world is watching. We're not to be random and senseless. We're to be purposeful. We're to be directed. And we're to respond to trials with the grace of God. We're to be committed to personal holiness. And our lives, if they're really lived out according to the Word of God, will be a testimony of paradox to the world. The Moody Monthly article said so pointedly, with so many people watching us, we have a rare opportunity to exalt or debase the name of Jesus Christ. We have a rare opportunity to exalt or debase the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, the Holy One, Father, it is a mystery to us that you would choose to use us as demonstrations of yourself here on earth. It is a mystery to us that you would choose to use sinful people who have found a Savior and found salvation to be lights or testimonies to others that they might see Christ in us. Because we look at ourselves and we see our weaknesses and we think, my goodness, how could a holy God use me? And yet you have stated so plainly that we are your ambassadors to this world. And Father, we desire to be the right kind of ambassador, one that portrays a true picture of Christ. Maybe not, we can't portray a complete one, only the Word of God and can do that, and the Spirit of God applying the Word. But Father, we know it's so important that we portray Christ to people that when they listen to the teaching of the Word of God, they are not distracted. They are not caused to stumble by anything that we say or do. Father, we just are so grateful that Jesus Christ lived that life of paradox and gave himself for us. Father, we're so grateful that you, who are holy, would accept us in Christ by a simple act of faith and trust on our part, that we might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Father, I would pray if there's any here today, maybe visiting for the first time, or maybe you've been sitting in these seats for week after week, but if there's someone here who has not personally received Christ, personally trusted him as the way to heaven, that they would simply believe the words of the Bible, that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy, you save us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That Jesus said you must be born again, and that by faith they would trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. And Father, for all of us in this room who go by that name Christian, who go by that name believer, may we see what a precious responsibility you have given us, what a tremendous opportunity you have given us to be able to display the glory of God to people. Father, we know that we are not perfect, and we know that not everybody will understand and all of those issues, but none of those are to stand in the way. None of those are to sidetrack us, but rather we're to walk on that straight path, that narrow path that leads to the opportunity to proclaim your word, the opportunity to show others Jesus Christ. Father, we know we can't take a step without depending upon your Spirit, without using your word as the guideline. Father, we want to commit and perpetrate very, very purposeful, very filled with sense and meaning, acts of beauty and acts of kindness. Father, we know that we need the Bible to tell us what the kindest act might be. We need the Bible to tell us what the beautiful act might be, that we might be able to glorify you and that others might be drawn to you. But Father, we want our lives to be based upon your power and your Spirit. We want to hear someday, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And we certainly, certainly want to honor Jesus Christ to a watching world. May we do that to your power and your glory. And Father, may we be committed to praying for one another, because we all struggle, that there might be true biblical holiness and righteousness lived out in our lives, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God, that we might understand the wonders of God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.